Yeah. Something like that. But a part of what I think Confirmation Inquirer's class is an opportunity to, you know, sort of wrestle with what we believe. You get to hear what I believe every Sunday in some shape, manner, or fashion. But I found these exercises particularly helpful because when you actually go through and do them and see what's behind the question, you know, whereas, for example, question three, I will bet you if I were to hand this out to people in church, probably 5 to 10% would check number one. I hope there is. I don't know that.
In church?
Oh, yeah. Yeah. I think that's more so in the Episcopal Church than in other churches, because we have some people who are what I call cultural Episcopalians. You know, they kind of were brought up in the family and they went to the Episcopal Church. They never really, you know, were questioned or challenged about anything. And so, you know, they come to church on Sunday because it's on their calendar and it's a part of their routine. And, you know, they know page 355 and Blessed be God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and here we go. And it's nice, and it's safe, and it's comfortable. And they hope it means something. But do they know there's a God? No. Do they believe or hope there's a God? Probably. For some people, it's nothing more than a, you know, I don't know about heaven, and I don't know about hell. But if hell is what it's written and cracked up to be, I don't want to go there. So, you know, this may be my fire insurance. I know that sounds funny, but if you haven't been to pick out a casket lately, it's worth it just to walk in to one of the conglomerate funeral homes. Now, it's privately owned, it's probably not going to be that way. But if it's a conglomerate, you'll see that the caskets on the information about them, it will say fireproof. And if you're an unintelligent or an unreasoned person, yeah, I'll take one of those. But it is crazy.
Well, I would really get concerned if there was a fireproof box for ashes.
Nothing would surprise me.
Well, when you said that, I immediately started thinking, oh, gosh.
Yeah.
I mean, it's...
Yeah. I don't know if I told y'all, but the cremation laws were recently changed in Florida. And you can inter people in the ocean, but you can no longer do it in fresh water. Listen to the reasoning. In cremation, of course, the cremains are sterile. There's no, you know, regardless of what you died from, it doesn't make any difference. But there was a law just passed within the last few months that so many people are dying with either radium implants or, you know, the little seeds from prostate cancer or whatever, and they're concerned about the cumulative effect of radiation. And I'm going, yeah, I did a couple of those. In fact, I probably did a lot of those, more than I knew. Question three, there would definitely be people here. It's impossible to know whether God exists or not. Okay, it's one thing to say I believe in Him. It's another thing to say He exists. And there are some people who just say you can't ever possibly know. You can hope, you can believe, you can faith, but you don't know. Preferred answer, and each of these kind of has a preferred answer, is the third one. There is only one true God, and he has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. There are some people in the extreme left who don't like the idea of there being an exclusive Christian God. They say, well, if you're a good Buddhist or a good Methodist or a good Lutheran or a good Shinto or a good Jain or, you know, whatever it is, as long as you believe in God, you know, it's all the same God and all of that. Okay, well, the interesting thing is that the biblical answer for that is wrong. There's one God, one mediator, one Lord, one Jesus. In spite of the one that the Mormons talk about, their Jesus is not our Jesus. But when we look at what do we believe about the existence, we are monotheists. We come out of the Judeo-Christian tradition. It has always been monotheistic. It's not a more powerful God and a panoply of gods. There's only one. We don't care what else you call those other ones, but as far as we're concerned, we're going to put that as a small g. There are some people who believe God is an impersonal force. Now, if you listen to my sermon this morning with half an ear, you can't go with that one. God's not a force. Okay, he is a persona. The word that is used in Greek to describe this concept, we tend to translate persona with person. It's actually better translated persona. Characteristic. A persona is, you know, I could say, for example, in the Greek language, I am one person, I'm one entity, okay, but I have three persona. I am a father, I am a husband, I am a spouse. Okay, those are kind of characteristics of who you are as a person. And so when we talk about the Trinity as having three persons or three persona, that's probably a more helpful way to think of it. There are many gods and spirits that control our destiny. If you don't pay any attention to this book, you might get away with that. What this book says is that there is basically one God who can redeem you and one Hosatanas, Diablos, the devil, Satan, whatever. And it is his desire to control your destiny in a different destination. Okay? We do say that there are other spirits. Not that they control your destiny, but they certainly can impact it, okay? For example, I find it very interesting that a lot of people who are addicted to drugs, a part of their addiction will lead them into some degree of the occult. And a part of the reasoning behind that is that kind of out of control, in chaos, euphoria that the drug induces is a part and parcel of the way that Satan works, by controlling our choices.
Since they're trying to justify...
It could be. I've actually talked with people and dealt with some who are chemically addicted. I'm not talking about psychologically addicted. I'm talking about chemically addicted. And they clearly see that as a connection to a negative power, a negative force. So, who knows?
Would an angel be considered a spirit?
An angel would be considered a spiritual being. I know that sounds like a very fine distinction. Contrary to the little book most of us were read as a child, The Littlest Angel, angels never were human. You know, you don't die and become an angel. An angel is a separate created being. Angels, in both the Greek and the Hebrew, the word angelos, okay, means messenger. If Hope were here and I said, Gloria, could you run over to the office and give Hope a message? Okay. Jack, if you were watching Gloria do that and Dudley said to you, what's Gloria doing? She is being angelos for Father Scott. That's actually the term you would use. Okay. An angel is a messenger who carries a one-way message. Okay, so whenever it talks about angels, they are always, you may recall, announcing angels, the angels with trumpets, the angels who are holding back the winds of the four winds. They are angels which are announcing doom. Okay.
So there is no dialogue.
There is no dialogue. Archangels carry dialogue. Archangels kind of hang around, wait for the response, and then go back to God the Father and tell the message. So we have four archangels named in Scripture. They would be Gabriel, Michael, Uriel, and Seraphiel. Seraphiel is actually in the Apocrypha, in first or second Esdras. I don't remember exactly which one. But those four, when you look at, for example, the angel Gabriel coming to Mary, Gabriel hangs around until Mary says, be it done to me according to your word, and then departs. Okay, so angels kind of, da-da-da, here's a message from God, or, you know, listen, as opposed to archangels, which tend to have a longer duration. Okay, that makes sense?
Yeah, I guess maybe a better question I should have asked is, you talk about spirits. Are there good spirits and bad spirits?
Yes. Yeah. When we talk about demons, for example, a demon would be an example of an evil spirit. There are others. If you read closely the New Testament, you'll see that it talks about the Antichrist, but it also talks about Antichrists. Okay, again, these other spiritual beings. The English translation doesn't clarify it quite as well as the Greek does, but there are some demons, and there are some what are called daemons, D-A-E-M-O-N-S. And daemons are demons that look positive, healthy, right, normal, but they carry a seditious message. Everything that exists in Christendom, when we talk about spirits, angels, archangels, principalities, powers, virtues, cherubim, seraphim, you know, all of those guys, okay, there is an equal counterpart in the negative world that is that, has that connotation of a spirit of influence, without getting off into a huge tangent. In the dominant spirits that tends to be present and controlling is, in my world, what I call a spirit of mockery, where there is actually an entity or force that is controlling a human being, and anything, anytime anything comes up about Jesus or Christ or God or Holy Spirit or whatever, he just lashes out like a snake, rattlesnake, ready to attack. There are a lot of named spirits. A lot of times people don't realize, for example, in the exorcism stories in the Bible, when Jesus talks about the legion of demons, and they say, "What is your name?" And he says, "My name is Legion." Again, horrible translation. Okay? The best translation, or a better translation, would be that we are an unnumbered company. It's not that our name is Legion, per se. There are specific demonic spirits that are called out. Beelzebul is one. There are certainly others.
If you hear me talking about a daemon, I'm talking about a computer program, because that's also a type of computer program.
Okay.
Are you sure?
Well, yes. Well.
It's spelled exactly like you said.
How about that?
I have seen
M-O-N.
And what does that mean in computer language?
It's actually a behind-the-scenes program, something running in the background.
Isn't that interesting? Because that's exactly what a demon does. Is it back? It basically operates under the surface. Very curious. I'm gonna have to play with that.
I'm gonna have to do some research too, to see where that came from.
Obviously, if you answer each individual is his or her own God, that is definitely Mormon theology, but not exclusively Mormon. There are others that believe that as well. What do you believe about the Trinity, since today's Trinity Sunday? If you selected anything other than two, we're going to have to fight. That's the right answer. What do you believe about the identity of Jesus of Nazareth? Okay. There are some people who believe he was just an ordinary man, a good teacher. You know, there would be some people who would look at number three and say, "Oh, I believe he's a divine man in human form." Well, close, but no cigar. Okay. Why is that a heretical statement?
Well, it doesn't go as far as being the one true God.
Doesn't go that far, okay. But there's another problem with it. Okay. If he is just a divine being, you are negating his full humanity. See, a part of Jesus, he has to be fully God and fully man. So if he's fully divine and just kind of appears in human form, that was actually one of the earliest heresies. They tried to figure out, how can we have this God with two natures, a human nature and a divine nature? So there were some people who said, well, he was born with a human nature, and then at his baptism, he poured out his humanity and got filled with divinity. And then at the crucifixion, he poured out his humanity and was filled with divinity that allowed him to ascend. And I'm going, y'all had to waste an awful lot of brain power on that, you know, because I mean, it almost sounds right, okay, but the problem is that there was no time when Jesus wasn't. That's a part of the reason we refer to him as the only begotten Son, begotten, not made. Okay, we can look at the first chapter of the Gospel of John, and it talks about, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him there was light, and this was the light that was coming into the world. Dark, you know, and you're going, all right already. Okay, well, let's get to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. Okay, a part of what John is saying is that before Jesus existed as being born of a human mother, he existed in eternity past, he exists in eternity present, and he exists in eternity future. See, when we tend to think about eternity, it starts now and goes forward. But eternity can also go the other way. Okay. He was the one true God in human form. Is the closest. I would much rather this said he was fully God and fully man, and that would be the correct answer to number 5. What do you believe about Jesus' resurrection? There are some people who believe number 3. That is, that when Jesus was raised from the dead, he was raised in some sort of spiritual body that allowed him to be present with his followers, but still allowed him to walk through doors and show up in locked rooms and all of that sort of stuff. But the correct answer is number 4. Jesus was raised bodily from the dead. Why is this important? Well, a part of the reason that that's important is that this fully God and fully man has to be fully God, fully man at all times. Okay? And if all of a sudden we get to the resurrection and somebody says, well, we don't have a body to worry about anymore, then all of the people are saying, really? What do we do with that fully man part? Okay? A part of the reason that this is important, think about in many of the post-resurrection appearances, Jesus, when Jesus shows up, people don't think he's a ghost. You know, he looks like everybody else looks. There are times when he said, you know, he eats things, and he eats things as proof that he's not a spirit, okay, that he was bodily raised from the dead. Okay, you need to understand, now I am not one of these people, but according to recent studies, 40% of Episcopal clergy do not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Now, what they preach on Easter, I don't want to know. But I will tell you that, you know, I think a part of the reason that doing exercises like this is to say, it's kind of to sensitize yourself to what's true and what's false. I kind of liken this to a bank robber filing his fingerprints off so that his hands are kind of highly sensitized. I think a part of the reason of doing stuff like this is to say, you know, it is important that I understand what I believe, why I believe, and if somebody asks me, then hopefully you'll remember the right answer. Okay?
Talk about the heresy of the bishop. Mm-hmm. this morning.
Yeah. So. So much. Number seven, what do you believe about the Holy Spirit? As we look at this, the Holy Spirit brings God the Father and the Son into the lives of believers. I realized something this morning, not that I need any more things to be upset about, but you know, it's like I was just going through, and there's something very subtle in the prayer book, and I'll just read it to you. Okay, when it talks about the Holy Spirit, this is in the Catechism. Okay. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, God at work in the world and in the church even now. Okay, I don't have any problem with that. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. Don't you think when they said, who is God the Father and who is God the Son, that it would have said, this is the first person of the Trinity and the second person? There's nothing. There's nothing about the relationship of the Father or the Son to the Trinity in the Catechism. And I'm like, I'm sure it was at one point, but it got nixed out. Let's look at these statements. There's no such being. Well, at least they said it is a being or a person, okay? That's not the right answer. The Holy Spirit is an impersonal force at work in the church and the world. Okay, a lot of people like that. They like the idea of the Holy Spirit being impersonal. The Holy Spirit is a ghost. If you are in right one, that's what it says. But the reason that that is such an offensive term is, first of all, ghosts are not an acceptable part of Judeo-Christian thought. I mean, there are spirits, but not ghosts, okay? The other problem is that the ghost would be a representation of something or someone that had lived before, okay? So what is the Holy Spirit going to be? A representation of the Father or the Son? Maybe Casper, you know, I mean, who knows? It's a word that the time has come for us to retire it, because what it conveys, no matter how familiar that is to people, ghost in our world and today in America has a very negative connotation that I don't believe we want to attach to God. The Holy Spirit is both a person and fully divine. That's true. Okay.
But it's limiting.
It's very limiting, because all this does is talk about the person of the Holy Spirit and not the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we have to have both. There is a very interesting graphic that I tried to get Hope to print on the bulletin, but I guess it had already been printed. This is what it looks like. Actually, it says the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and then here it says God, and this
oh.
This is actually the model that Tertullian came up with, the end of the first, the beginning of the second century. And the reason that I like this diagram is the Holy Spirit is not the Father. The Holy Spirit is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is God. The Son is God. The Father is God. Okay? And so in a very simple representation, much more so than our bulletin cover. Did you happen to, if you looked closely at it, okay, and what people want to say is, well, this must be the Trinity. That's the wrong answer. All of it is. Okay, so a part of, you know, we have diagrams to hopefully help with teaching and instruction, but when they actually plant a wrong seed in people's mind, this was not the best cover for the bulletin this morning. But by the time I realized that, oops, bulletin's printed.
I read a book, I think it was The Shack.
Yes, I've read it too. That, I actually taught it.
Did you really?
Yeah.
That got through to me a little better, the Holy Spirit. God, Father, or God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So at least for myself personally, that helped.
Okay. So, the Father, the Son, and you will remember in the book, the Holy Spirit was feminine. Not that there was a problem with that, okay?
Yeah,
because there are times.
That was kind of a poke.
Yeah, there are times when the Holy Spirit does appear in the Scripture in feminine form. Okay. There were several things in the book which were vehemently anti-Christian. Okay?
Yeah, a lot.
And a part of the reason I taught about it. And I've actually got the notes, if you're interested, from that class. But a part of the reason that I don't like stuff like that is that it creates an image of God that's rooted in pop culture. And pop culture changes, and then what do we do with the image of God? I would much rather root the image of God in Scripture, tradition, reason, and say, here's what the Shack did right, here's what the Shack did wrong. It was a successful commercial venture, but certainly did nothing to bring people to a saving faith in Christ.
But the biggest thing I take away from it is a better understanding of, you know, the Trinity.
Yeah.
This is just S-H-A-C-K?
Right. Okay. Yeah. It was actually a very interesting book. It came out, probably 6-7 years ago, because I was in Lakeland when I...
Actually, I listened to Audible.
Yeah.
I listened to it. I didn't read it, actually.
Right.
To me, that's reading.
And maybe in the audiobook, unless it was unabridged, they might have changed some things.
No, it was unabridged.
But it was a very interesting book. It raised a question that a lot of people have, which is, why do bad things happen to good people in the midst of a horrific moral dilemma? A father was at a summer camp with his kids, and he looked out, and his daughter, one of the kids was in the boat, canoe, and it turned over. And the kid is drowning, and do I leave my kid on the beach unattended, or do I go save this kid? Well, he, you know, reasoned, I go save the kid in the boat because theoretically the kid on shore is safer. The kid on the shore was abducted and ultimately killed, and so the whole book is about this man who is just tormented by this decision, and he gets a letter from God, inviting him to the shack to come back and revisit what happened. And he goes, and it, you know, I won't tell you the rest of the story, but it's
like you said, there were some very good things, and there's some very bad things about
yeah
it,
you
know?
Yeah,
I kind of like, and you've touched on this, is the feminine part of it, which you know, for a long time, I have to admit, I wasn't crazy about women being ordained, but
it's interesting.
Not some sense in defining.
Statistically, we are rapidly approaching the time when half of the clergy will be women. Unfortunately, less than 3% of the rectors are women. So while we might say we're giving equal justice, we're not. There are still some churches that will not interview a woman. And I can tell you in this diocese, they get great scorn, at least from our last bishop and the canon to the ordinary. And if you say that, they will make sure that there's a woman included in the mix, shall we say. That's all I'm going to say about that. The other little piece that I don't like about the options about the Holy Spirit is that the primary work of the Holy Spirit in the church today and in the world today is to, according to the Book of Acts, bring to remembrance things that Jesus said, to inform our faith, to guide us in terms of making moral or spiritual decisions, and to teach us. Okay, and so the whole notion of teaching, gifting, directing, guiding is not mentioned at all in this section. So as I'm writing my catechism, I would put that in there. What do you believe about humanity? There is a significant debate in Christendom and post-Christendom. We now live in a post-Christian world, and most people, when you actually ask them about their doctrine of humanity or their understanding of humanity, they will maybe not use these exact words, but most secular people today believe in something that has been declared heretical since the 3rd century, and that is the perfectibility of the soul. There is necessarily a part of the Judeo-Christian world that understands that we are fallen and in need of redemption. A part of the reason that Jesus came was to make the sin offering under Jewish law, the blood offering, the spotless lamb offering, to pay for the sins of the world. And to only have to do it once. It's not like we have to do this over and over and over. There's nothing that can add or surpass to the work of Christ on Calvary. I mean, that's just basic Christianity. Okay. A part of the reason in post-Christendom and why, you know, this is an important issue is that I believe more than anything else, this addresses the decline in mainline churches, because most mainline churches start with an understanding that you have a need for redemption. Okay? That there's something about the sin of the world or your sin or my sin personally that needs to be atoned. Okay? In a post-Christian world, they don't have that worldview. They don't believe that they've done anything, you know, and in fact, I've actually had people say to me, I don't need a Savior. I haven't done anything wrong. Really? Well, you don't want to talk to me very long because you'll start feeling very different. Okay. What do we believe about humanity? Okay. People are nothing but bodies that cease to exist after death. That, of course, is the agnostic position. Two, people are persons who exist in bodies. After the body dies, the person continues to exist. Okay. This is kind of the Greek dualism where the body is here and the spirit is here, and the part of you that matters is the spirit, and this part you can do anything you want to because it doesn't matter. But again, that's not where we come from. People are whole persons consisting of body and personality, which are inseparably integrated. The soul cannot exist without the body. Okay? What do you think about that? What don't you like about that?
The soul cannot exist without the body.
Okay. The soul does exist without the body. Okay. The soul is eternal. You know, we ultimately believe, as Christians, a part of our worldview is that we sin not because Adam sinned and we're guilty of his sin, but because each of us will have the natural propensity to sin. Our chooser, a good way to look at this is Jews understand that there's a thinker, a feeler, and a chooser. And the one that is most damaged is the chooser. If you can choose, you will choose wrong. Just you choose enough times, you're not going to get it right. But we believe humanity is basically fallen, not because of the sin of Adam, but because of each of our individual sins. And that human position is in need of redemption. There is a man some of you may have heard of years ago. His name was Matthew Fox. He was at the time a Roman Catholic priest until he was excommunicated. And of course, he's come over to our side, as most excommunicated Roman Catholics do. And Matthew Fox wrote a very interesting book. I read it. Actually still have it in my library. And it's called Original Blessing. And the basic premise of it is that we actually have two creation stories. The first creation story, God makes the world in 7 days. In that creation story, he makes men and women at the same time. He blesses them. He tells them to be fruitful and multiply, go forth into the world, you know, fill it, subdue it, etc. But the second creation story is the Adam and Eve story. And it's in that story, the second creation story, that we ultimately end up with mankind cursed, expelled from the garden. The women have consequences of their sin and rebellion. The men have consequences of their sin and rebellion. And the two creation stories very vividly point out the two different positions. The first is that we are originally blessed. The second, that we're originally cursed. And Western Christianity has tagged on to the second, onto the Adam and Eve story. They focus, and we focus, and we believe in the whole, you know, as an Adam all sinned, you know, we are in need of redemption, etc., etc. But it's interesting that the first creation story, and this is Matthew Fox's point in his book altogether, what if we began the Christian faith from the perspective of the first creation story? That we were originally blessed. It puts God in a much closer fellowship with his people. They love him and serve him because he is their creator, not because they're necessarily getting anything out of it. And so it was one of those works that really stirred the pot, and we got a new Episcopal priest out of it. But very interesting thought. Not particularly Christian, certainly not Judeo-Christian, but anyway. Human nature is basically good. I don't care how much of an optimist you are, you don't want to choose that one. Human nature is neutral, so it can be influenced for either good or evil. The evil in people is a legacy from a prior animal stage in development and will be overcome by the inevitable progress of evolution. That style of thinking is called the perfectibility of mankind. There are some people who believe we're just getting better and better and better and better as each generation goes along. Every man and woman inevitably reenacts the story of Genesis and falls into the sin of self-pride and self-interest. Well, we might want to go with the first part of that. The primary sin of the garden is not self-pride and self-interest. What was the primary sin of the garden? They did what God told them not to do. It was disobedience. It wasn't, you know, self-pride or self-interest. There is an innate and persistent bias in human nature towards sin. Ding, 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 ding. You get points for that one. Self-centeredness and lawlessness, which is inherited at birth. Some might even push it a little bit earlier to conception. But I think either of those answers is okay. I think there is a defensible argument for number two. Human nature is neutral, so it can be influenced for either good or evil. That way, we are responsible for the choices we make. But I think theologically, the better answer is the last one. What do you believe about the death of Jesus? The death of Jesus was a supreme example of obedience to God's will. Did he know it was coming? Yep. Did he voluntarily lay his life down? Yep. No question. It was a representative action performed by Christ, who conquered the powers of evil and death on behalf of the whole human race. That's also true. It was a substitutionary sacrifice instead of and on behalf of sinners. That's also true. The interesting thing about number 10 is, if you believe the death of Jesus happened, you've got those three options. And you're going to have to pick one, or hopefully all of them. What does it mean to be a Christian? A Christian is a person who believes in God. I think Satan believed in God. That doesn't make him a Christian. Have you all read the Screwtape Letters? C.S. Lewis?
Okay.
I probably
seven
need...
books to read before you die.
I got more than that.
I sort of thought you were.
Yeah. C.S. Lewis, prolific writer, wrote predominantly in Christian allegory. The very, very interesting thing about Screwtape Letters is it's actually a series of letters that God and Satan wrote each other.
Was it God and Satan, or Satan and one of his...
It was God and Satan.
Okay.
Yeah. The Christian is not a person who believes in God. The Christian is not a person who tries to live a good life. Okay? That's perfectibility of the soul. The Christian is a person who submits to Jesus as Lord and trusts him as Savior. We tend to lump together Lord, Christ, and Savior all kind of in one mouth. It's interesting that when we read the book of the New Testament closely, we see nobody else does that. There are people, you remember Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" Okay. Each of those words have a particular theological emphasis behind them. Lord, actually, if we think about it in terms of a great European feudal estate, the lord was the owner of the manor. The lord was the one who oversaw everything. It was his rules, his way or the highway, you know, whatever. A part of acknowledging Jesus as Lord means he owned it all. He creates it all. It's under his dominion. Okay? When we talk about Christ, okay, what we're actually saying is he is the anointed one. He is the blessed one. He is the one chosen by God to make the sin offering. When we refer to him as Savior, okay, we're acknowledging two things. Number one, that we need one, and number two, that he is it. And the Savior aspect is a term that the church put on Jesus. It's much more found in Pauline and Johannine writings than in Jesus's words or in the gospel. But the whole notion of Savior is the one who paid the sin price. Okay, so a Christian is a person who submits to Jesus as Lord and trusts him as Savior. A necessary voluntary submission. Again, we do not practice, and mainline Christianity is not a kind of designer spirituality where you can kind of do your own thing. It is very much a faith that understands most correctly that our way to the Father is through being subject or being submitting ourselves to following Christ in all things. His words, his teaching, in his example in our life, you know, we want to see less and less of you, more and more of him. So being a Christian is actually enabling Christ to live and work and shine through you. How do you believe a person becomes a Christian? I'll let you read those options. Number 12 on page 13. How does a person become a Christian? If you're born in a Christian family, is that going to do it?
No.
How about if you're baptized? Okay. If you come out of a high church tradition, okay, your high doctrine of baptism is probably going to say, once saved, always saved, even if it was done on your behalf, that covered you. The blood of Christ covered you. You might have been a horrible, stinking reprobate, but there are some people who claim that. Are you going to become a Christian by being confirmed? Okay. Now before you shake your head, what is confirmation? it's a mature public commitment to Jesus Christ. Isn't that what being a Christian is? I think so. Okay. So, you know, while the act of being confirmed is not going to make you a Christian, if you are confirmed in the process of that action, you will make that public profession of faith. And the reason that's important, Jesus said in John, somewhere in John's Gospel, I don't have the exact quotation, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. And if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. There's something about believing and professing your faith in Christ that, quote, to him makes it real, and that's why it has to be public. Okay. Whereas the church has always had private baptisms, it has never had private confirmations. Okay. I want to tell you all a great story. One of the most incredible things that Bishop Howe ever did for me. We had a couple, and they were very simple people. Lovely people, but very simple. And they started coming to our church. They'd really been beat up by a couple of different churches. And, you know, they finally said, we're ready to join. We're ready to sign on the dotted line. And shortly before this happened, the man in the couple fell and broke his hip. And so, I mean, this is like, you know, 48 hours before the bishop's coming. And so I said, well, Bob and Marge, you know, you might have to wait till next year. Because I'd emailed the bishop and I said, look, I don't know what your schedule is, but, you know, it would really help me a great deal if you could go with me. I'll take you to LRMC. You can go on from there back to Orlando. But, oh my gosh, these people were so looking forward to being confirmed. And he said, sure, I'll do it. So I didn't even tell him he was coming. And so we show up after church on Sunday, and there's the bishop in all his regalia. And I think he's just going to, you know, shake their hand and say, welcome to the Episcopal Church. We go through the whole confirmation service in their hospital room. It's like, oh my God, you know, I didn't think you were going to do that. But I will tell you, everybody in the mobile home park they lived in knew about it. Knew what an awesome thing Bishop Howe had done. And, you know, I was confirmed by my bishop. You know, this is not the bishop of Central. This is my bishop came to see me. You know, it made such an impression. It was fabulous. But it's not about the service. It's about the profession of faith you make. Person doesn't become a Christian by attending church, although eventually by osmosis, we hope it sinks in. A person becomes a Christian by submitting to Jesus as Lord and trusting him as Savior. That's the right answer.
Does that go back to, what was the question?
In 11.
Question
absolutely.
Three. Actually, question three. And so if you pass this out, here would be 5 to 10% that say there is no God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Hopefully.
Because part of the whole process of coming to church is not to reinforce your beliefs. There are times that coming to church is meant to challenge your beliefs. You know, to say, what is it that I think or believe? And if I'm not doing that, I'm not doing my job, okay? Because a part of it is to teach, but a part of it is to just kind of bounce stuff off. But there is that necessary connection of submitting to Christ. What do we believe about, yeah?
I had added, because I checked being baptized and becoming a Christian by submitting to Jesus as Lord. Mm-hmm. But I also added, and the supper of the Lord. Now, I have a feeling I was thinking about baptism and
the
supper of the Lord. Mm-hmm.
Okay, but...
Those are Episcopalian things.
Well, they're not just Episcopalian things, because almost all Christian religions have them in some shape, manner, or form. Okay? But what I would say, okay, is that, you know, swimming doesn't make you a Christian because you're a believer and you do it in water, even though you do it with other people of faith. Okay? That there's something about the Eucharist, and when next week or whenever we meet again, the whole focus is going to be on the Eucharist and what it means. So I think I'll hold the longer explanation for then. But it is one of the two dominical sacraments. It was ordained by Christ, ordered by Christ, that we had do this in remembrance of me. Now, some people might do it with grape juice. Some people might do it with leavened or unleavened bread. Some people might do it once a year when they think about it. Some people might do it every time they get together, okay? Regardless of the tradition, if you're a Christian, you're going to have some sort of fellowship meal like that. Okay. Does that make one a Christian? I would say no, but I would follow that up quickly with only Christians are the ones that are invited to the meal. I think it's interesting, and there's been a lot of study done recently in the church growth movement, especially among non-liturgical churches, that is really calling a lot of Episcopalians to rethink some of their theological changes in recent years. For example, Holy Eucharist, there's no question, it's a family meal. It's a believer's meal. If you're not a believer, if you're a seeker, if you're, you know, you're going to be lost. Okay? But I want you to think back to the good old days when we had morning prayer 3 or 4 times a month. Okay? You could invite people to that service. You could get a good, decent length, Protestant length sermon that also doubled as Christian education for a lot of people. You could, in some churches, even churches like in the mid-Atlantic colonies, they would have Eucharist, and then the people who wanted to stay and receive communion, you would just simply stay in your pew at the end of the service, and the priest would administer the reserve communion from the reserve sacrament. Okay, the focus was on the word. If we think about Bruton Parish, or we think about any of the colonial churches, the emphasis of the architecture is much more focused on the pulpit than on the altar. Okay? You walk in any Protestant church and you will see that the pulpit is the predominant feature. Okay? When we shifted to Eucharist every Sunday, it's very interesting to a lot of us that that's when the decline began. Before women's ordination, before the prayer book, before the Gene Robinson issue, before any of that sort of stuff, the shift in the 1979 prayer book to Eucharist every Sunday was a radical shift that some people still haven't gotten over. But one of the other things that it did is it took away a great deal of our missionary thrust. The woman that we're hoping is coming from Bolivia this coming week is a layperson. She is a missionary, but she is a layperson.
And I wonder,
yeah, I don't want to steal her thunder, but anyway, totally different. And so, you know, there are some people who are actually questioning if your church is in a growing building mode, and you have, and here's the big aha, and you have a preacher that can preach well for 30 to 35 minutes, maybe you should think about revising your liturgical life to be more seeker-oriented, that is based in the Word. Balance it with the table, the altar, the Eucharist. But keep in mind, it is not at the Eucharistic table that most people are converted. It's in a preaching evangelistic type word service. So you will not hear many Episcopal clergy talk like that. But I will tell you, in many of the churches that have shifted their thrust, even if there's Eucharist every Sunday, the part of the service that's truncated is the Eucharist. And the liturgy of the word and the long sermon and all that stuff are there. Holiness. We don't talk a lot about holiness, but holiness is the Protestant term is sanctification. This is our lifelong process of growing in the image and likeness of Jesus. Okay. Holiness is not being made perfect. What it means to make something holy means to set it apart for a particular use. Okay, so when we talk about holiness and the idea of personal holiness, it is that we are growing closer and closer to Christ, and in that witness, there is more and more of him and less of me. Okay. Because a Christian is reckoned to be righteous by God, he can live as he likes. Not so. Christians grow in holiness by suppressing evil desires and striving to obey God's law. Well, they might do it sucking lemons. I'm not going to say that's a bad answer, but it's not the best one. Christians can achieve a state of perfection in life. I don't even need to read the rest of that question. Because, as a Christian, I do not believe that in this life you can achieve perfection. Christians are new persons in Christ, and therefore it is possible for them not to sin, even though they still have sin natures. I'm not ready to go there either, because again, underlying that response is the whole notion of the perfectibility of the soul. So, what do I believe about growing in holiness? Okay, this is my words, not here, not in the catechism. This is just plain Scott. Okay, sanctification is a lifelong process of voluntary surrender to Jesus Christ. And as we mature in faith, God reveals to us what parts of our life we are to let go of and what parts of our life we are to take up. Okay? So I think the whole process of sanctification, we are justified once and for all by what Christ did in Calvary. We are made worthy and acceptable to God because of what Christ did. That's justification. But sanctification is that lifelong process where we grow and mature in our faith. Okay, so growing in holiness is going to necessarily involve a series of letting go of things and a series of picking up of things, okay? For example, growing in holiness is a lifelong process. Mm-hmm. Voluntarily letting certain things go. And I believe that is completely directed by God. I think that there are things that at time God convicts you about and, you know, you need to let them go. And there are other times that God says, I need for you to step up to the plate and do this. And a part of submitting to God's will is being obedient in those situations. What do you believe about the church? Church is a congregation of Christians meeting together. No. The reason I don't like that one is it can be believers and unbelievers. The church is healthiest when it's a mix of both. The church is the same as a parish. No. There are a lot of churches that if you call them a parish, they wouldn't have a clue what that meant. Interestingly enough, parish is a geographical term. It is, anyone who's lived in Pennsylvania or been to Virginia know that there are certain places that are called parishes that have nothing to do with churches or congregations. They're just simply a geographical area.
Louisiana or counties.
Exactly. The church is a group of Christians who have genuine fellowship together. They should have it, but that's not the defining moment. The church is all the Christians on earth at any one time. That's not going to work either. Finally, you get to the right answer. The church is all believers in heaven and on earth from all times. We believe what we believe about the church is that it is the army of the faithful in all generations. That's not Scott Holcomb. I forget who actually said that, but it's the army of the faithful throughout all generations who will not stop until the victory is Christ. I forget who said that, but I've always loved that quote. What do you believe about Christian ministry? Only persons who are ordained are real ministers.
Nope.
Why is that a problem?
Well, because number one, not
Jesus was an ordained. Sorry.
That's true. As were all the disciples.
Ordination didn't start until centuries later.
Right. Actually, you could almost say Stephen was set apart by the laying of hands and an election process. So you could actually say Stephen was ordained. So it wasn't hundreds of years later. But
what about, is it Matthias that took Judas's place?
That wasn't an election.
They cast lots for him.
Yeah. It's kind of like, we need 12. Yeah.
That's not considered an election.
The other thing is it's not whether they're elected or not, but it's do they have the authority of the church and are they ordered to do certain things? The word ordain actually means to be ordered to do something. I am ordained to consecrate the bread and wine at Eucharist. I am ordered to do that. You are not. That doesn't make my ministry better and you or yours less inferior. Okay? It's just different. Ministry is not hierarchical. It is functionally horizontal. Only the special gifted, well, we don't even need to read that. All God's people are ministers, okay? All God's people should be ministers, but they're not, because ministers are called to serve, and we're obviously preaching to the choir in this room. Because all God's people are called to ministry, it is inappropriate to set apart or ordain persons for special ministries. What's the problem there?
You still have people that are, like you said, you're ordained to consecrate the bread and wine.
Okay, but the real problem with that question, okay, is that there is no sense of anyone being subject to anyone else. Okay, a part of, you know, when you look at the bulletin and you see Jesus is the head and the bishop is subject to Christ and I am subject to the bishop, and, you know, that is a hierarchical subjection, but we need to keep in mind we are all subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. What do you believe about the sacraments of the gospel?
Which one would you say was the best answer?
All God's people are ministers.
Okay.
Yeah. And, you know, I think that, you know, the whole notion of minister is one who serves. So every Christian should have some ministry of service that they offer to the Lord, to the church, to the community, to non-believers, to somebody, okay, that you should be serving in some way. What do you believe about the sacraments of the gospel? They are only visible signs and symbols of God's grace to us in Christ. They are visible signs, okay, but the problem is that St. Augustine actually gave us the definitive definition of a sacrament. Listen closely. It is an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. Okay? An outward and spiritual sign in baptism is water. It's the anointing with oil. It's the giving of the new fire. You are this new little kid or adult who responds in faith is now a bearer of the light of Christ, and they are called to bear that light at all times and all places. Okay. When we talk about the Eucharist, okay, the outward and visible signs of bread and wine, well, you can get a lot better bread and you can certainly get a lot better wine than what we serve in church. Okay. That's not the issue. Okay, the issue is that it does have an outward and visible sign, but what is being conveyed in the sacrament is much more than eating and drinking of bread and wine. Okay, so there's an outward and visible sign, and then you have to ask, what is the inward and spiritual grace? What is the benefit of the sacrament? So, the appropriate answer is they're effective signs and means of receiving God's grace when received worthily in repentance and faith. But I would also say that the next one has merit. And the reason it has merit is that if only people who understand what's going on can receive the sacrament, if it requires intellectual assent, if it requires repentance and faith, then we can't baptize babies. Then we can't give communion to people with Alzheimer's. Okay? Because they may not have the ability to do that. Okay? So I would say the normative answer is number two, but also to understand that there are times when three is also good. What do you believe about the significance of holy baptism? Okay, if you came from some traditions, baptism or christening is what they used to call it, was the time when the child was named. Okay, again, not the right tradition, but it is a tradition. It is primarily a sign of profession of faith in Christ. If you're baptized as an adult, I would agree with you. Okay? But not if you're baptized as a child. It is primarily a sign of a profession of faith on the part of the sponsors, the parents and godparents. I don't like that answer either. It is primarily a service of reception into the membership of a local church or parish. Definitely not. Okay, you are baptized not into a church or a denomination, but you are baptized into the household of God, into the Christian church, not the Episcopal church. It is a sign of new birth and incorporation into the body of Christ. That's a good answer, okay? But I find it interesting that the answer out of the prayer book isn't in here. It is a rite of initiation. A rite of initiation into the body of Christ. And so, you know, the emphasis of baptism is not the washing away of original sin. It's not, you know, tainting, you know, getting rid of the taint on your soul or anything like that. It is simply a rite of initiation. When you, as a believer, okay, for those of you who might have been baptized under the 28th prayer book like I was, okay, you may recall that one of the things that happened was that the priest asked your parents, typically, name this child. Okay, you may notice we don't say that anymore. Okay, but in the old prayer book, after you were up there standing and answering all the questions, okay, come along, name this child. And if you didn't have a Christian name, you were given one at that time. So, for example, my name is Scott, obviously. Scott Thorne, neither of those are biblical names. In the parish that I was brought up in, you had to have a Christian name. So I was actually baptized as Stephen. And that was the only biblical name that I think my parents could remember that started with an S. So that's why it was done that way. But when we look at baptism, it's actually a rite of initiation. And that rite of initiation, this was real clear in the 28th prayer book, because when the priest asked your name, the only name that you got was the first name. He didn't say Stephen Holcomb, because nobody knows me by that name. Okay, it's Scott, okay, but I'm going to baptize you as Stephen. And the reason that you don't give a last name, and you'll notice in the rubrics that there's capital N, period, capital N, period. That's you give the first and last name, like at a wedding. But in a baptism, it's just one N. You just use the given name. And the reason for that is, in Christ, we all have the same last name. And that would be son or daughter of God. Okay? So the reason that we're all in one family, it's an initiatory rite into the family. It's why we use the term adoption in the baptismal service. It is at that time that God chose you and adopted you to be his child, to be in his family. Okay? Isn't that cool? I don't know why we don't emphasize that more, but okay. Next week, let's stop about the Eucharist, because that's going to take longer than I have, and we all have. What are you doing? How did you do?
I just, what I did here, and then what I did down here with A, B, C, D.
Okay.
I got a little creative, I think.
That's okay. Today is the third. We would normally not meet next week, and then we would meet on the 17th, and then not on the 24th. Okay. We have a couple of glitches coming up in the church calendar, the least of which is the dedication of Blessed Redeemer. And so a part of what I would like to do is continue the classes week by week, so that we can move toward the bishop coming And I just got the new formulary. Every time the bishop comes, there's a whole lot of work that has to be done. And with Bishop Howe, it was so easy. We always knew what to expect and what was going to happen and all this sort of stuff. And so I get the formulary for the new bishop, and I said, oh, he'll just change a couple of things. And now, yeah. I've got to go to Orlando. I've got to sit down with the bishop, you know, at least 2 weeks before the service. We have to go over everything. I have to, you know, and I'm going, okay, we'll do it. But anyway, I need to have stuff a lot more done before we get closer to that time. Shouldn't have stopped. So actually what's going to happen, in addition to people who have been attending the class, and we won't finish before the bishop comes, but we're going to go ahead and do this anyway. If you have never been confirmed, okay, in the Episcopal or any other church, if you've never made a mature public commitment to Christ, then you will be confirmed. If you're not sure if you had, you should go ahead and be confirmed. If you have ever made a mature public commitment to Christ in this or any other church, it's not something you have to do again, but you can. But typically what happens is we receive you into the Episcopal Church. We used to say that we could only receive you if you had been confirmed in another Episcopal or Catholic church, or in a church that was in communion with us. But now you can be received coming from any tradition. The third option is to reaffirm your faith. And again, it's something that I wish more people would take an opportunity to do, and that is to realize that just as in the Baptist Church and other churches, we have either situations in people's lives or in the church in which you want to, like, rededicate your life to the Lord. That's what reaffirming your baptismal vows is kind of all about. And it basically doesn't look a whole lot different, especially the way Bishop Brewer does it, because he will pray with each of you individually in addition to the set words of the service. There will be other stuff that goes on. So anyway, that's the commercial part of that. And so I'll be sending an email out to you. We also have some people who are coming from other churches. Kathy Faunin's granddaughter, for example, went through confirmation classes and then was out of town when the bishop came. So she's going to be coming over from Ocoee, and we've got, there'll be other folk. But that'll be on July 1st. And Bishop and Laura Lee will be here.